Thank you, Jim. I know we all enjoy Jim's song leading, the exuberance and enthusiasm, something that is always refreshing. Face to face, and I was thinking of a woman who used to be here at camp in time past. Her name was Elsa. Now, Elsa had an interesting romance. She was a school teacher in the area here, and she wrote to different missionaries. She was a spiritually minded woman, and she began writing to a man down in Uruguay named Tom Sands. And she wrote to Tom, and he wrote back to her. I think he appreciated getting letters. Most missionaries do. And in the course of time, they fell in love with one another, without ever having seen one another. And they communicated a number of times, and then he proposed, and she went down to marry him. And she went by ship, and I've often wondered, I wish I could have been there to have seen the joy and excitement when for the first time they saw one another. What a momentous occasion. What a tremendous meeting that must have been. They had a very happy marriage for some years, and both are now with the Lord. But we're going to see him someday, face to face, the one whom, not having seen, the Scripture says we love. And what a day that will be. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading with verse 15. Paul writes, and he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We'll stop with the reading there. Let me just remind you what we were looking at yesterday: God's plan for the church. And the whole Trinity involved in this work, the Father planning, the Son coming and paying the price of redemption, and the Holy Spirit then coming into our lives and bringing us to salvation, incorporating us into the church, and sealing us for that day of redemption. We're chosen to be holy, the Scripture says. We're to be a holy people, we're to be a different people. Now, the church, through the centuries, has tended to conform to a society around it. This has always been a temptation. The temptation today, many churches are very anxious to be attractive to the world around. So many times they take surveys of a neighborhood. What do people want in a church? What do the unsaved look for? Well, they don't look for a lot of teaching. They don't want a lot of preaching. They like music. Everyone likes music. They like entertainment. And so many churches tend to go in that direction. They say, well, let's give them what they want. The church was never called to give to the world what it wants. The church was called to be different. A different society. A different Lord. Different standards. We're to be different. We're to be holy. God is holy. And he says, you be holy, for I am holy. So this is our calling, and we are chosen to be a holy people. Our destiny is adoption. One day we're going to be displayed as the children of God to the whole universe. And many who will be in that great company were very poor and despised in this world, but one day the whole universe will realize these are the children of the living God. And we're called to adoption. We're called also to a position of grace. We're given grace. The grace in which we stand, Paul says in Romans, it's a wonderful thing to stand in grace and not to stand in legalism and not to stand under the law. We take our stand on the grace of God. Saved by grace, we're kept by his grace, and in the end we will persevere by his grace to the glory of his grace. The scripture says there in verse 6. In that grace we're given redemption, we're bought out of the slave market of sin, and we're made the children of God. We're given forgiveness. Now, Brother Jim and I were talking about forgiveness yesterday, and it's the thought of sending away. We used the illustration there of a scapegoat in Leviticus 16, where the sins were confessed upon the head of the goat and it was sent off into the desert, never to be seen again. Picturing the fact that our sins have been put away, they're gone. But Jim and I were talking about the fact, in a sense, God can never really forget something. He knows everything. But forgiveness is refusing to remember, to bring something up. And when we forgive, that's what we're called to do. I've had people say to me, I can't forgive, I can't forget. Well, they're confusing the two. Because in a sense, there are things we cannot forget. You may wish you could. Maybe there are memories, there are thoughts you have. Those who've gone through the war, at times they'll have flashbacks, and you remember scenes, you remember things you saw. You could wish, in a sense, you could never think of them again. But they're there. They're in our minds. But we can choose the things we wish to bring back, to bring those files up, so to speak. And we're called on here when we forgive not to bring up those things again. And God chooses never to bring up against us our sins when we have the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Wonderful to be forgiven, to know the Lord's forgiveness. And we're made God's heritage. And we're going to notice a little more of that today. Now, in this section, we have Paul's prayer for the church, God's plan for the church in those first verses. But here we have Paul's prayer for the church. I don't know how it is in your prayer meetings, but most prayer meetings were very occupied with material needs. Someone will say, pray for Jim. He's out of work. He needs a job. And pray for Mary. She's going to have surgery this week. And we're very occupied with all kinds of material needs. And that's legitimate. We're told to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But Paul had a vision that was a little greater than that. And a vision that encompasses all Christians, because we all have different material needs, have different health needs, we may have different needs financially, but our spiritual needs, we can say we share these all together. And these prayers of Paul's apply to our spiritual needs, his desires for us, his aspirations as a servant of the Lord for the Lord's people. He has desires for the best for the Lord's people. Now, as he prays here, he says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. First of all, he says, I heard of it. And possibly this is a circular letter going to different churches there in the province of Asia. There were churches there where he had not visited. He'd been in Ephesus, and the gospel had gone out from Ephesus, but there were these towns around where there were companies of the Lord's people where Paul had never visited yet himself. He didn't know them by faith, but he'd heard of their faith. And he'd heard here of these Christians in Asia, of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, he's talking here not about the doctrine, but I think the exercise of their faith, their confidence, their trust in the Lord Jesus. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. I've heard of the fact you've come to trust him. You've come to believe in him. You've had that transforming experience of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so Paul here rejoices as he thinks of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Not simply Jesus, because when Paul preached the gospel, it was about the Lord Jesus. Now, I have to confess, I don't quite understand these people who say, we're going to accept him as Savior, but not as Lord. The only Savior I know is the Lord Jesus. That's to say, that if thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead. And when I preach the gospel to someone, I don't tell them, well, now you just received Jesus as Savior. You can go on and live your life the way you wish. You know, you're saved. Doesn't matter. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to begin to obey the Scripture. We say, listen, you are accepting Jesus as Lord. You're putting your life under his authority. You're beginning now to say, Lord, show me how to live. We had a man who came to know the Lord who had a real drinking problem. And until he was 42 years of age, he was in and out of jail, DUIs and all the rest. He couldn't handle liquor. And he came to know the Lord in jail. He began to read the Scriptures. And he was very open to the Word of God and very anxious to learn. And he was reading the book of Proverbs, he was reading the book of Ephesians, and he was all excited. He said to me, Don, he said, I'm learning to live. I'm learning how to live. For the first time in my life, I'm learning how to live. And when people accept the Lord Jesus, we call on them now to begin to obey his Word, and to learn how to live, because the sinner doesn't know how to live. He's confused, he's lost, he's blind, he's on his way to hell, he's without God and without hope. He has no sense of moral direction. We call on people to acknowledge him as Lord, and then to begin to follow his word. And then he speaks of your love for all the saints. It's wonderful to see that. And this is a sign, the Lord Jesus said, of being his disciples. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, years ago, there was a girl, college girl, a nursing student, came to know the Lord in a Bible study we were having in our basement at the time. And I remember the night she was saved with tears. Afterwards, she said, this is the first time I've been with a group of people who loved God and loved one another. And I thought that's the best commendation we could have had. Group of people, they love God and they love one another. Paul here says, as he looks, thinks of these Christians, he's very grateful for what he's heard. He's heard of their love for all the saints. As an assembly of Christians, what is the perception that people have when they come into your midst? Are you known as people who emphasize externals? I'm afraid some people, when they come into some of our fellowships, the only thing they notice, if, for example, is some of the externals. They may say, well, you don't take an offering at all your meetings. Or they may say, what are the women doing with those scarves on their heads? You know, and they're seeing the externals. And some of those may be important, but I hope they see more than the externals. And I hope when they go away, they don't go away with the feeling these are people that bicker and argue as soon as the meeting is over, and they're always at one another's throats over some minor point of doctrine. I hope they go away with the feeling these are people who love one another. That's the great witness the Lord Jesus said we should have in this world, where there isn't love, there's selfishness. People are living for self and not for others. In marriages, they're falling apart. Why? Because of utter selfishness. And so here, as God's people, we should be marked by love. Love for all the saints. Now, Paul, as he thinks of these Christians, is very, very thankful. He says, I give thanks for you, and I'm praying for you. Do you pray for your Christian friends? How do you pray for them? Do you just pray haphazardly? Do you keep a list of some of the people? Do you, for example, go over a list of the people in your fellowship, in your assembly, and pray for them name by name? Paul was one who prayed for people, I believe, individually. He prayed for assemblies, he prayed for people by name, and he was deeply concerned to pray that these, the Lord's people, would grow and develop and go on for God. So he here says, I don't cease to give thanks for you. We should always do that. As we look at our brothers and sisters, I hope you don't just focus on their failures. I hope that you look at them and you see the good things that God is doing in their lives, and you can say, thank God. Thank God. I remember where he came from. And sometimes we look too much maybe at where people are now and not enough at where they've come from. It's wonderful to look back and to realize what some of these people once were. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 speaks of some of the terrible sins the Corinthians had been involved in. They'd been involved in fornication and adultery and homosexuality and drunkenness and all the rest. And then he says, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And he's looking back and remembering where they came from. And sometimes we'll perhaps be more patient with people if we remember where they've come from and what God has done, rather than just focusing on the fact that they're not perfect yet, and none of us are, but we can thank God for what he has done in our lives. And that was Paul's spirit. Now he prays for them that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, this great exalted God that we worship, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so Paul here is praying that these Christians may really come to appreciate increasingly the greatness of the Lord Jesus. wants you to appreciate Christ's greatness. You see what he says? The knowledge of him. Not the knowledge of the Father, but the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the Lord Jesus. So he's saying, what I want you to be your experience above all else is to come to know and appreciate increasingly the Lord Jesus. Now, as Christians, we believe certain doctrines, but you don't fall in love with a doctrine. You come to love and appreciate a person. And he's calling on us to appreciate Christ increasingly as a person, the most wonderful person that ever walked the face of this earth. And he says, that's my desire for you. That you come to have this spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, that's the New King James. Literally, the eyes of your heart. And I think certain translations translate it that way. Interesting expression. The eyes of your heart. We think of the eyes in our head, we think of our physical eyes, but we don't really often think of our hearts as having eyes. He says, I long to see the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now I take it this isn't just an intellectual understanding. This is a deep personal spiritual perception and appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus and of these truths. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. Doesn't say the eyes of your mind. He's saying the eyes of your heart. The very depth of your being. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. Now, I think there are many people who say they're Christians who maybe had never had this experience of having the eyes of their heart enlightened to really see Christ. And when you get saved, you don't just accept the doctrine. You don't just agree with some doctrinal position. Because before I was a Christian, I went to a church where we said the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, dead, and buried. Rose again on the third day. We said over words, but I didn't see spiritually any of it. I was blind. The eyes of my heart were not enlightened. I want to go back to Galatians 1, where Paul gives his own experience in verse 15 of Galatians 1, where he says, in verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Paul looks back to this experience where he says, God revealed, pleased God, to reveal his Son in me. Now, before he was saved, Paul knew facts about Jesus. He was persecuting him. I'm sure he heard the testimony of different Christians that he imprisoned and brought to trial and so forth. But it was this experience on the road to Damascus where the truth came home to his heart. It's true. It's true. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the one we've been waiting for. And I've been so blind, so blind, so blind. I believe at that moment the eyes of his heart were enlightened. Now it's a tremendous time when this happened. Can you look back to a time when you can say the eyes of my heart were enlightened concerning Jesus? And sometimes we grow up in these circumstances. You may have grown up in an assembly, you've heard these things, and yet there's never been that time when personally Christ became real to you and this reality gripped your heart. The Lord Jesus died on the cross for me. Paul could say, who loved me and gave himself for me. Maybe you say, yeah, Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That's not having the eyes of your heart enlightened. It's when the truth grips your heart and it becomes real to you. Jesus on the cross died for me. It's really true. The reality grips your soul. The eyes of your heart enlightened. And so Paul was praying for this. We need to pray for this. As the gospel is preached, in America, you know, we're great on methods and salesmanship. And we think we can sell the gospel like you sell a Ford car. And we talk people into signing the contract, saying the prayer, saying the word. And yet you can go through all the external motions, but unless the Spirit of God is revealed to you, the Lord Jesus, and the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, and you see that he died for you, you're not really saved. I remember the afternoon when the truth gripped me, young man in high school, and I'd heard these things. We went to a formal church, but that afternoon the truth gripped me. It's really true. It's true. He hung there bleeding and dying on the cross. And it was for me. He died for me. And I accepted him. And the eyes of my heart were enlightened. I never thought in that time. Wonderful time. You look back. It's not just going along and doing something externally. This now, Paul says, he revealed his son in me. It's a deep personal experience where you come to see the reality of the love of God and the death of Christ for you. Now he says, I want you to, my prayer is that you'll come to know the hope of his calling. We have a wonderful hope. We're singing about that face to face. We have a wonderful hope, and as Christians, we emphasize that. I want to go back to Titus chapter 2, and Paul here is speaking of the grace of God. Verse 11, he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Christians, we have hope. Now, there are many times that tragedy comes in life. Heartaches come in life. And Christians are not exempt. When I was in Korea, a man wanted to talk to me, a young Christian. He'd been saved, he said, about 4 years. He'd been married about 6 years. And as he talked to me, he was very depressed. He said, "I feel empty inside." He could speak some English. He said, "I just feel empty inside." He said, "I have no faith." He said, "I just don't want to live. I want to die." And then he told me a story. And he showed me a picture of his wife, a beautiful young Korean lady. And then he showed me a picture of his baby girl, a little girl who had been born 6 months before. And then he said to me, that was our first child, beautiful little girl. And then he said, 4 days later, my wife died. My wife died. And he said, "I feel empty inside." So tragedies come. Pain comes. Heartache comes. But the Christian has hope. There's more to life than what we see here. There's more to life than the pain you're going through right now. There's more to life than the heartache, the disappointment you may know. We have that blessed hope. The Lord Jesus will come back, and we're going to be with Him, and we shall be like Him. And the Christian is marked by hope. Wonderful hope that we have as the Lord's people. And so he speaks of that hope of his calling. He wants us to appreciate the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now here he's talking not about the inheritance that we will get in heaven, our inheritance in heaven, which is unfading, undefiled. He's talking here about the fact that when we get saved, God says, "You're my inheritance here on earth. You're my special people." This is what he said of Israel. We read that yesterday. "You're my treasure here on earth." And as the Lord's people, as we look around at one another, we need to value one another. We need to realize we're the Lord's treasure. I'd like to go back and just read in Matthew 13, just to refresh your thinking about this parable. The Lord speaks, gives a couple of parables here that have to do with treasure or something extremely valuable. Verse 44 of Matthew 13. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, some would teach that this speaks of the sinner who has to give up everything for Christ, but I don't believe so. I believe it's speaking here of the Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. And he paid a tremendous price for us. But it speaks here, I believe, of the Lord's people as a treasure hidden in a field. The field is the world.
His death on the cross is sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. Potentially, you can say he bought the world. He bought every sinner in order to get the treasure. And the Lord's people are his treasure. The Lord's people are compared to a beautiful pearl. And in those days, the pearl, a beautiful pearl, was the most priceless gem you could have. And here he says it's like a merchant looking for a beautiful pearl, and when he finds it, he sells everything he has to buy that pearl. And the church today is that pearl, that beautiful pearl of great value to the Lord. A treasure. God has a treasure. You know, the world is in rebellion. The world is defiant as a whole against God. We will not have this man reign over us. And they cast aside his bonds, the laws of God are disregarded. It used to be a teacher, for example, in this country, to put the Ten Commandments up on the bulletin board or blackboard. And as a nation, we recognize these moral commandments are good. They're wholesome. God has commanded us these things for our good always. But today, a teacher will be fired if she does anything like that. And we've rejected the commandments of the Lord. Rejected the commandments of the Lord. So that the President of the United States, his wife, others, encourage gay marches, gay rights, homosexuality, immorality. We live in a terrible day when it seems as if the whole nation is lifting up its fist against God and casting aside all restraint and saying, we will do what we wish to do. And we will not listen to anything from the Scripture about moral standards. And this is the world in which we live. But God has a treasure. And he says here that you may appreciate the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Wonderful thing to be with the Lord's people. Japan and some of the countries of the Orient have very few Christians. Japan is a hard country. Less than 1% would be evangelical Christians. But in May, I was with a group of Christians in Sakai City, outside Osaka. And it was exciting to be with this group of the Lord's people. City of 500,000. And Japan is has a lot of Buddhism, a lot of Shinto worship. Very few Christians. So few. You meet 100 people, or you might meet one who's a Christian. But how a joy it was to be with the Lord's people, and here's a group of Christians worshiping the Lord. And a very devoted exercise group of Christians. In fact, I was with Don Livingston, who's a missionary there, and he says, I've never been in an assembly quite like this. When they have the worship meeting, every brother in the meeting takes part. And not just giving out hymns. They're all praying. They all worship. I sat there not understanding Japanese, but one after another, fervently worshiping about 20 or 25 men. There was not a pause in between. One was on his feet right after the other. I was moved. I thought, God has a treasure here. Here are people who love the Lord. Here are people who worship the Lord. Here are people whose language I don't understand, but I could feel their worship and devotion to the Lord. God has a treasure. And here Paul says, I pray that you'll appreciate the greatness of his inheritance in the saints. What a wonderful thing it is in this world of lawlessness to realize God has his people. There are those that love the Lord. There are those who are devoted to the Lord. In a world that's been so full of rebellion, in Albania today, a country which 10 years ago was one of the most atheistic countries in the world. All churches and mosques had been closed. Today there are assemblies of Christians. There are people who love the Lord and worship Him. God has an inheritance, a wonderful inheritance in this world. He said, I want you to appreciate the greatness of His power and the greatness of His position, the Lord's position, and the wonder of His power. Now, Satan is very powerful. I think we realize this. There's a tremendous hold that sin has upon the sinner, and Satan is very powerful. Do you want to ever make light of his power? I think there's a lot of mental illness today because there's special working of Satan in the world. Noticing one thing that F.F. Bruce was saying in one of his books recently, where he said he felt the prevalence of demonic influence in the Lord's day when he was here. Most of it today would be called by psychiatrists mental illness. But it was demonic activity. And today we have a lot of demonic activity. Satan is very powerful. There's one who's greater than he. And we rejoice in his power. When we bring people to the Lord Jesus, some of them who've struggled with addictions for years, they have to realize there's power available to break that hold. There's a man who meets with us who was a heroin addict for maybe 30 years. The world would say, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. He kept going back to the needle. Only the power of God can break the hold of drug addiction. Some of us that have never been in it have difficulty understanding, but it is an overwhelming force in the sinner's life. And you see people destroy themselves, being destroyed, but the power of God is greater. And here he says that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so we come to the sinner who is maybe so captive of sin, so helpless in struggling with sin. And we say to him, listen, there's one who can break that hold. There's a power greater than the power you've known in time past. And we want them to look to Jesus. We want to see the eyes of their heart enlightened to realize this power, that this wonderful power, so great that it raised Jesus from the dead, broke the hold of the grave, and released the Lord Jesus. And he says, I want you to realize that he's the head of the church. As we come to the end of the chapter, oh, the greatness of this one. He's exalted far above all principality and power, higher than the angelic realms, far above demonic forces. He's the greatest. You know, Muhammad Ali would say, I'm the greatest. Not really. Not really. But here's one who is the greatest. And he's exalted now, seated at the right hand of the Father. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Revelation 19, when he comes back, we'll just quickly look at that. But speaking of him coming in power and great glory, it speaks of him as he comes, and it says, we won't read it all because of time, but it says in verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here Paul says, I want you to see the greatness, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And I want you to appreciate the fact that he's the head of the church. Elders aren't the head of the church. The Pope isn't the head of the church. No bishop is the head of the church. No patriarch in Athens. Christ is the head of the church. And we as Christians, as we meet together acknowledging his authority, we acknowledge he's the head, he's the authority, his word is our standard. This is what we go by. And so when the Word of God is preached, when it's taught, we bow the knee and we acknowledge his authority. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And so as Christians, we want to be those who tremble at his word. We don't want to ever explain it away. We don't want to treat it casually. This is the word of the living God. This is the word of our Savior. This is the word of the one whom we've given our allegiance to, and we confess Jesus as Lord. So may the Lord help us as his people in our lives individually and as assemblies to acknowledge his authority and to rejoice in his greatness and in his exaltation. One day we shall see him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. And we thank you for that time when the Spirit of God opened our eyes. And we saw him as the one who died for us, the one who rose again.